was going on in Galatia? They were being affected by Phariseeism. New Christians, relatively new Christians. But it didn't take very long for the prophecies of Jesus, beware the leaven of the Pharisees, to start to take effect. It was beginning to creep in. Those of you who know what leaven is, it's yeast. If I was asked one of you to produce for me a speck of yeast, you would struggle to find one. They're very, very small things indeed, aren't they? Yeast is tiny, absolutely minute. But quite clearly, the effect of yeast when put into a loaf or into the dough is to cause the whole thing to rise. It's quite dynamic in its effect, even though it's very small, physically speaking. And Phariseeism, undetected in very small quantities, had evidently permeated into the Galatian churches, and boom, they're puffing up with it. They're puffing up with it, and the symptoms are there. You know, you ever seen, we had, this is going back into the 70s, Chamberlain, the sort of British Prime Minister, his granddaughter lived in the flat above us in Hampstead in London, and she was a hippie. And she always had hippies staying in the flat, and they were all big on flower power upstairs. And they used to go out into the garden, and there were these plants in the garden. And one of you botanically minded people will tell me what plant this is, but it looks like a vast rhubarb with a great big thick stalk and great big, big perforated leaves. Do you know the ones I mean? And they, because they were into their sort of, you know, nature love thing, they decided they were going to take these stalks and cut them down, and they put holes in them because it's hollow all the way through, and turn them into pipes, pan pipes. And they were going around the garden playing these pipes, and all their lips just boom, blew up, because it's completely, they had an allergic reaction. And they're all these hippies going around. But Phariseeism has affected the Galatians, and it just blew up like this. You know, so it presented, the symptoms were presenting themselves very quickly, very immediately. And so Paul has to do something, and we're looking at how he deals with it. How's he going to cure or, you know, address this problem? And he begins, really, doesn't he, right from verse 11, what we're looking at. I want you to know, brothers, from verse 12, about his own previous life in Judaism. That's a very important part of how he's addressing the problem. And what part of Judaism did he belong to? What sect of Judaism did he belong to? What was all his experience bound up in? He was a Pharisee. Okay? In fact, he wasn't just a Pharisee. He was, in his own words, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. So here's a church that's suffering from Phariseeism, and he says, effectively, I suppose this is what you call meeting fire with fire. You're getting all enamored with this Phariseeism idea. It's all very attractive to you, and I know about Phariseeism. I know about Phariseeism. You see, very often you see there's a sin. Or there's somebody's caught up in some sin, or there's some sort of error. And you can see a very natural instinct or response to that would be say, well, here am I. I'm not caught up in this sin. This is not a problem that I experience. So you're a sinner, and I'm righteous. And I'm going to meet your sin with my righteousness, and I'm going to correct, and I'm going to cure you, as it were. But he doesn't do that. He said, here's your sin. I come to you as the chief of sinners. I've been in this, I've been deeper into this than you guys could even dream about. You know, you think you're into Phariseeism now, you think you've got this thing. Let me tell you, you're still in the shallows, you know nothing. I was in it over my head, I've been there. Quite an important strategic decision how to address the problem, isn't it? I don't know about you, do you only listen to spokespeople? Does it offend you? Does it distress you when you realize that the person who's making a particular point knows absolutely nothing about talking what they're talking about? Does that bother you when you listen to somebody spouting off, getting up on their soapbox, and you become quite clear after not very long, this person has no idea what they are talking about? Paul knows what he is talking about. a friend called Peter Price, and he's a pastor, and I'll listen to him talking to me about the Jehovah's Witness movement. For years, he was involved in the Jehovah's Witness movement before the Lord Jesus saved him. And when he speaks about it, I have to tell you, he speaks about it completely differently to the people who've read the tract or the book about the Jehovah's Witness movement, and as a consequence of that, then have now, by default of reading the book, which took them maybe 2.5 hours or whatever it is, are now the local resident expert on the subject. Peter Price walked the walk, he talked the talk, he's been there, he's done that. When he's got to say something on the subject, he has my attention. Because he knows. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with reading the book or familiarizing yourself or making yourself aware of what's going on in the world, but that doesn't make you an expert. That's not your experience. It's the difference, isn't it? And, you know, Christian apologists, they launch out. There are subjects, important subjects, politics, ethics, science, all manner of subjects that are in the world where there are people. Do you know, they may be sinners, but they do actually know one or two things. And people launch out into the deep on this thing, and it's a little bit embarrassing sometimes, isn't it? But how different it is when the person who's speaking really does know their stuff. Really does know their stuff. It's an excellent thing. It commends itself, doesn't it? You know, when the person really knows what they're talking about, they're speaking from some experience. Sadly, I think too often many of us get disregarded, not because of the fundamental importance of our message, but because of the fundamental lack of wisdom with which we apply or seek to apply that message and go in. It happens. I've seen it many times. I'm sure the devil is absolutely delighted to see kooks being set up as spokespeople on all manner of subjects. Radio 4 is an absolute classic. If you ever listen to Radio 4, when you hear the person who's always called up to be the spokesperson for the Christian church, and you might as well turn the radio off at that point, because you're pretty sure they're going to say something that apparently bears absolutely no relationship to Christianity, as far as you're aware, at all. That's the point I'm making, is that's not what we've got here in this book of Galatians at all. We've got somebody who's speaking with authority. And authority is not pointing your finger or standing in a, or wearing a certain sort of clothes or making a certain, having a certain tone of voice. Authority is about having the goods, about having a real experience, knowing your stuff. Powerful, isn't it, when somebody speaks to you from experience? And I encourage you all to share your testimonies with people, because there's something incontrovertible about your testimonies. You could argue, you know, case in point about the existence of God or the authority of the Bible and all these sort of things, and you can debate that out in the marketplace with people till you're blue in the face. And some people, to be honest with you, even if you got it all right and you were correct along, they're just so fixed, they're not going to listen anyway. But the point, you say, this is your experience, you speak from experience, and you tell them what the Lord has done for you, and they may not like it, but they can't take it away. It's your experience, and you are speaking with personal authority. Your testimony is powerful. Your best testimony is powerful. And it's a discipline, isn't it, to actually not try and speak beyond that which you know. Especially, I think, one of the dangers for Christians, when you hear lots of preaching and you hear lots of truisms and you hear lots of spiritual kind of experience being conveyed to you by other people, and we listen to one another to get confused between that which you've learned and picked up from others and that which you've actually apprehended is really yours. And the difference between being able to say to somebody, I heard from somebody else who said this and this was interesting, and you being clear that, well, but this is my experience, and distinguishing between those two things can be a weak point. You, everybody in this room, you have all got experience. You're all experienced people. Your experience is all very different, but you have got a certain patch that God has given you You know that you know that you know. It's yours. It's nobody else's. Nobody can take it away. God has given you. That was certainly true for Paul. You know there are not that many Jews in the church and all this sort of thing. So, of course, in my case, it's one of those subjects that I hear clangers all the time. And as we've just been addressing just a minute ago, we've all heard those Christian spokespeople, representatives of the church, saying this and saying that. You just think, oh, I just wish the earth would swallow me up whole. Is it just me? Is it just me? You don't hear Christians out there sometimes saying things, you just think, oh dear, I'm not sure about that. Anyway, I hope you've never had that experience. I certainly have. He really knows his subject. Let's look what his subject is. Really, what he's addressing to them. Verse 13, he brings up a word in verse 13 that I understand is never used anywhere else in the New Testament. In fact, it's never used in the whole Bible. Judaism. It's only used the once, and here is the place. He's talking to them about Judaism, because that is the thing that these people are getting themselves involved in. And I want you to notice the way, and the Greek underpinning Greek word that gets translated Judaism carries the same force. What he's describing is not just, that little phrase, ism, at the end is crucial to this. He's talking about Judaism. It's an ism. It's a sect. What do I mean by that? In verse 14, he then equates Judaism to what you read about in verse 14, the traditions of my fathers. Do you see that at the end of verse 14? The traditions of my fathers. Judaism and the tradition of his fathers. Those are two phrases that describe the same thing. The fathers of Judaism are not, as you might think, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, and the others. The fathers of Judaism, these fathers mentioned there, are the rabbis and the sages from the period of the Babylonian exile from the 5th century BC onwards, those who systematically, theologically studied and trawled over the Old Testament and came up with what came to be known as the Talmud, which is a series of commentaries and judgments that had been ascertained from the first principles of Scripture. In short, these people, these sages and rabbis, were the body of people who had come to be known as the Pharisees. The Pharisees. That was his people. That's who he's talking about here. Judaism is the construction of the Pharisees. All those years in Babylon, those of you here this morning, we were looking in the book of Exodus this morning, and we were reading about the commandments to build the temple. And one of the things that the Jews in Babylon didn't have was any access to the temple or a place to sacrifice. There was no opportunity for worship in that regard, because they had been separated from the land and the temple had been destroyed. So these people set about constructing a whole new system of religion based on the first principles of the Old Testament and Scripture that they built up around and took the logical ideas they came up with to their extremes and developed this system called the Talmud, called Phariseeism, that had taken over much of Jewish life and had consumed the Apostle Paul and was now beginning to consume not just the Apostle Paul but the Christians, Gentile Christians in the churches in Galatia. It was beginning to affect them all. They came up with these kind of logical ideas, things like kosher. You presumably think of Judaism as kosher, is one of those things you think of, right? And there are dietary laws, certainly, most definitely, in the Old Testament. But the idea that you can't have coffee straight after a meal in which you've had meat, or that you need two separate kitchens and one set of crockery for dairy products and one set of crockery for meat products, as is now currently practiced by the modern version of Phariseeism that exists. That, in case you haven't noticed, it's not written in the Bible. Have you noticed? Or all the Sabbath laws that have become so developed, hyper-developed, that the Jewish construction business that built the Twin Towers had a compulsory you'd be interested in this, they had a compulsory purchase order. So what they did is, on the Friday evening, in order that they might observe the Sabbath and not be deemed to have broken the Sabbath, they sold the entire construction business to a non-Jewish construction business who carried on the work during the Saturday. And then by compulsory order, they bought the company back and continued the work for the rest of the 6 days. And if you go to a hotel in Israel, the lift goes up and down and up and down on the Sabbath all day long, opening on every floor, so nobody breaks the Sabbath by pressing the button. We can laugh, right? Because, and there's such passion to it, there's such a desire to it, but you can see that they've taken the initial idea of Scripture, and they've taken the logic of it, and they've taken to its extreme. They're pursuing it, almost delighting in the taking of these ideas to their extreme, to the point where a cousin of mine was saying the other day that her brother, who's living in Israel at the moment, was really miserable the other day because they came to Yom Kippur, which is the great fast, and he was really concerned because he'd been told by his doctors that his health would not hold up to a full day fast. And therefore, he was going to have to break the fast somewhere during the course of the day and eat something. Otherwise, it would damage his health. And he was really, really miserable because he was really looking forward to the fast. He said, I really enjoy the fast and I'm not going to be able to do it. What's the whole point of the fasting? It's to afflict your soul. It's not to enjoy it. And you can end up by taking one idea and you're taking it too far. And what you've ended up with, you've ended up with super Jewishness. Phariseeism is super Jewishness, right? It's not the biblical faith. Look, I'm not here tonight to give you a lecture on modern Judaism and its origins in Babylon or anything like that. There's a practical Christian application that I'm endeavouring to make. But you need to study this and have a look at it. And when you see in verse 13, you can see the hallmarks of this super Jewishness in words like intense. Do you see there in verse 13 how intensely? It's very intense. And look at the persecution. That's a very intense phrase there, isn't it? And then the word extreme is in there as well. It was extremely zealous. There's zeal, there's extremism, there's persecution, there's intensity. And then there's the word tradition. Because in the end, that's what this, the whole thing is. This very intense, persecuting, extreme, zealous tradition. That's all it is. It's just a tradition. And yet the people who hold to this tradition hold to it so passionately, in this instance, they were prepared to kill people over it. And the fruit of this tradition was not love, it was hate. Paul, in the book of Romans, discusses this again, and he says, concerning those who are caught up in this, that they have zeal without knowledge. And it's not just head knowledge, it's about experience. You see, that's the problem with tradition. It's not your experience. It's something that's just been handed down and you're handing on. You may feel very, very passionately about it, but at some point, your passions and the truth, they're no longer holding hands. They've gone their own separate ways. And without you realizing it, you have gone off on a separate journey. And the Pharisees, do you remember what they used to accuse Jesus of? What they were really offended, one of the things that offended the Pharisees about Jesus, and one of the things that people noticed in Jesus' preaching compared to the Pharisees, was that he spoke as one having authority. In other words, he didn't keep perpetually referring to the Father's to the sages, to the rabbis. He wouldn't just stand up there and say, effectively, you could go and hear preaching in those times, and you hear somebody, and they'd never say one thing from their heart at all. All they'd say was, and Rabbi so-and-so and so-and-so has said and so-and-so, and of course, Rabbi so-and-so has said this, and the sages have said that, and so-and-so, and da-da-da-da-da-da, and it's just a great big discussion about what everybody else thinks, what everybody else says. And it's a great tradition that we're handing on. But Jesus would say, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to Father except by me. With authority, speaking with authority from experience, because that's who he is. Not because Rabbi so-and-so has sanctioned his opinions. They just didn't have personal faith. They were inheriting everything, and they were resting everything on other people's opinions and intellects and comments on the text. And that's why Luther used to call the Roman Catholics, make a comparison between the Pharisees, because they're saying, your traditions have become so powerful, so authoritative in your mind, it's like going back to Phariseeism. It can happen in the church where the tradition becomes as authoritative, if not more authoritative, than the word of God itself. And what you preach is the traditions of men and not the will of God. It happens. It happens to all sorts of people. It's happening to the Galatians, and Paul had been there. He'd done that. And he was absolutely determined that these people should not go that way. And I hope you can see why. You know, there's a world of difference between knowing about something and knowing something. Knowing about someone, it's more pronounced that way, isn't it? Knowing about someone and knowing someone. There's a massive gulf, isn't there? But you see, Paul, look in those first five verses. These people who he's been involved in, and even he himself in his previous experience, they knew about God. They knew all this stuff. But he can say, in really coming up to verse 4 and thereabouts, he himself is sent by God. He is actually in direct communion with God, who's commanding his steps and his comings and his goings. It's so direct, it's so personal, it's living, he's got a living faith. And the Jewish people, yes, their descendants indeed are Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, and because of that they are certainly theirs, heirs to the promise. It's all there in potential, but the crime of it, the horror, the misery of it, and that was Paul's own experience, the misery of it, having been so close to the kingdom, they were kept back from it, from the subtlety of all these traditions. They were so near, but they weren't obtaining the promises, because all this ultra-orthodoxy, Now, can you imagine if you were viewed by other people as being ultra-Orthodox? Ultra-Orthodox. Can you see the potential that might go to your head? You can see how people might be gravitated. Oh, I'm ultra-Orthodox. You know? But it's not faith. And it won't yield the promises. Because according to what Paul's teaching here in verse 3, the promises are in Christ Jesus. It's in the Messiah and him being revealed to your heart by God himself. You're born again. You've got a new life. And you're a child of the King. And that's God's message. Forget what the rabbis have to say. If they've got something useful to say, by all means, hear them. But if in any way, shape or form, they contradict in any way, shape or form, what God has to say, well, just leave the bones on the side of the plate, eat the fish and enjoy your meal. Because this is not mere human tradition. The gospel is not mere human tradition being handed on from one generation to another. And, you know, passion, all the passion he describes, how passionate he was about it all in those you know, have you ever seen somebody, you know the phrase, one of the Jacobean tragedies, I can't remember which one it comes from now, but I think it's this, the lady doth protest too much. Have you heard that saying? The lady doth protest too much. I think the insinuation is that she's making such a big fuss about it, there might be something in it. And I just sometimes think, you know, when somebody, when you have to be so redoubling of your zeal and redoubling of your passion and redoubling of your extremes, and you go more and more extreme and more pursuit, they're actually the only person you're really trying to convince now, because nobody else believes you, is you, because clearly it's not your experience. Otherwise, why can't you hold it more happily and quietly? And why doesn't it give you more peace? It doesn't matter how many times you tell yourself something or try and convince yourself something, it doesn't make it true, does it? You may brainwash yourself, but your spirit will never bear witness to it and will never go silent into that dark night. And that's what extremism is all about, isn't it? We're seeing it all around the world. Sadly, there is Christian extremism too, isn't there? And the logical idea is just taken just beyond the realms of where it started. It takes on a life of its own through a series of traditions, and in the end, you end up with these dreadful kind of contradictions, like the Anglican bishops during the Methodist revival, going out and putting all the Methodist ministers out of their churches and suspending their livings. Because what? Because they were doing what they themselves were supposed to be doing and weren't? They'd become too religious for religion. They'd become too holy for Jesus. I can't help you. I'm going to the prayer meeting. It happens. It happens. All Jesus is saying is the plank in the eye, when you're so busy trying to take the specks out of everybody else's eyes. That's Phariseeism, isn't it? It's not their experience. You know, the person who's got an experience, they are really concerned about their own state before a real holy God, has been so good to them in Christ Jesus. Now they're very much more forgiving of others, in my experience and opinion. And Paul had taken the whole thing so far, he'd taken it so far, he'd ended up killing people. He'd got blood on his hands in the pursuit of just proving his credentials, trying to make that which wasn't true, true in his experience, and it just does not work like that. In fact, all he found out was that God had to speak to him from heaven to shake him out of it. God had to actually speak out of the sky and say, "It is I, Jesus, who you're persecuting." And that's what it took, finally, to shake him out of it. And now his friends, the people he's labored for and loved, are getting sucked into the very same thing that he has been so wonderfully delivered from. And the thing that they stand to lose if they go down this road is in verse 15, when God, who set me apart from the birth, he called me into his grace. They stand in very real danger of losing the grace, the simple, sweet, wonderful grace of Almighty God in Christ Jesus. Once you lose the grace, you lose your authority. You're no longer, once you've given up your ownership of your own experience and you're starting to rely on this, that tradition, da 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 da, all around it, you lose your authority to act. You see, Paul, experienced the grace of God, and look what he says was the consequence of it. Looking down to verse 17, enjoying that grace, which was his real experience, God really revealed Christ to him, and straight away, he didn't go up to Jerusalem, and da 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 da, he just went off, and he just did what Christians are called to do. He just went and lived for Christ. He went to Arabia. He went to Damascus. He just went and lived for Christ. Enjoying the grace. He went and lived for God. But if you're not that careful, in verse 16, the danger inherent in verse 16, that if you end up, instead of doing that and trusting your God-given experience, and you get into a massive consultation period, I will be obedient to God and walk in His grace once I've got the approval of X, Y, Z, and so on and so forth. We're going to have a committee to determine whether I should indeed go to Arabia. And if it is Arabia, is it going to be the northern part of Arabia or the southern part? And how long should... Do you know what? You won't go. You won't do it. You won't do it. And that's the danger, because you'll be too busy having a consultation to live for Christ. Because in the end, what you've done is you've substituted other people's experience, or your opinion of other people's experience, for your own God-given experience, and you'll lose the moral agency, you'll lose the authority, and in the end, you're just losing out on the grace of God, which is yours as a gift from God Himself through the preciousness of His own Son's death on the cross. It's such a big problem, this. It's such a huge problem. Jesus spent so much of His ministry dealing with this subject, didn't He? All His stories, the danger of losing the grace of God. Telling stories of a banquet fit for a king. Who ends up eating it? A bunch of kind of unwashed villains who've been pulled out of the hedgerows. Because the people for whom it was prepared missed the grace of God. And who ends up eating the fatted calf and wearing the cape and having the ring on his feet? The boy who went and squandered all the hard-won wealth of an honest farmer. Because somehow the son who was there failed to miss. He managed to miss the grace of God that was his. And the prostitutes and the tax collectors, they're the ones that ended up getting the forgiveness of God, while the pious, the righteous, don't even seem to ask for it. They don't even seem to need the need for it. And all that grace is missed. Who is it that ends up sitting at Abraham's own side in heaven, but a filthy beggar, while the upstanding member of the community, the rich man, is just languishing in hell, just missed all the grace that was his? Who's the person who ends up getting justice from the judge who has no regard for God nor man? Is it all the obsequious, patient, hard-working, upstanding citizens of the community? Or is it the niggardly, nagging old lady who just won't shut up and keeps going until she gets it from him? Jesus healed 10 lepers. He knew none of them were so thankless as souls, they would never even turn around and say thank you. He didn't stop and think, well, I'm not going to heal them. He healed them. Think about the little coin that he put in his hand. You know, render unto Caesar that which belongs to Caesar. Caesar was raping the nation. And all the oppressed cities around the Galilee and the protectors of national and religious life and the upholders of the community and the wealthy and the prosperous and the respectable, Jesus seems to just criticize them. And you can understand in a way how these people might end up coming to the conclusion in their own hearts and minds that this teaching, this message, was the work of a demoniac, a blasphemer. Because people are sort of saying to themselves, you know, why is David the benchmark of piety? He's the man who had adultery and murdered his friend. Why is Abraham the liar who gave his wife to another man, called the father of the faith? Why is Cain, who killed his own brother, the first man that God appointed a law to protect? Why Samson, who dilly-dallies with Delilah? Why does God let his hair and his strength return? Why? It's a bit like Amadeus Mozart's Galieri in the film. He says, why would God choose an obscene creature such as this to be his instrument? Why? What has God decided to do? Does he favor the worst and demean the best? Who is this God? What is he like? Isn't this the point? These stories have been carefully crafted and chosen for a purpose. To say, yes, of course, the grace and the love of God extends to all, to the worst. Yes, to the worst. But the real flip side of that is to the overwhelming majority of honest, decent, hardworking, God-fearing, zealous, believing people that they could so easily fall into pride and become conceited and self-righteous, that the grace of God is great enough to forgive and cleanse them of even that. And that the same grace that can redeem a prostitute can redeem a scribe. And the same love of God that can put a tax collector, put joy in a tax collector's heart, can also restore the soul of the high priest himself if he'd only believe. Because there's only one God. And God is love. And how do we know his love? He's given us his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Romans 5:8. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And it's so easy, isn't it, when you get involved in religious life and whatever, to lose sight of that fundamental, rudimentary experience that you're a sinner saved by grace. And that's the best and the worst you'll ever be. Sums it up. A sinner saved by grace. And that's the place we have to stay. And it's through Christ and nobody else. And Jesus said, come unto me, all ye who labour. Are you trying to tell me that the only people who labour are the prostitutes and the tax collectors and the lawbreakers? Don't the righteous labour? They labour. Don't they need rest? They need rest. We all need rest, and it comes from Christ. And this love of his just leads us all, whoever we are, whatever we are, to repentance. And the change, whatever is needed, comes in the same way. It comes from the love that he shows us, the grace that he shows us. And that's what prevents whatever tendencies we have turning out to be a cancer. And we suffer benign rather than malign tumours in this spiritual life, if you will. Is there anything better than just an undeserved gift? It's just an unmerited kindness. Something just that happens that's fantastic and lovely and undeserved. Does anything more soften your heart or make you more humane or more human or thankful to God and prevent you from becoming legalistic, bitter, judgmental, selfish, self-pitying? It's the grace of God that promotes peace, isn't it? Peace. Well, by way of very brief conclusion from verse 18, we can see that Paul did eventually go to Jerusalem. We're not saying that you're not to talk to other Christians or take counsel with them or meet with them. He went to Jerusalem. He stayed with Peter. He met James. But the difference is he didn't go there sort of in obedience, tell me what I should do, direct my life for me. He went there as a man. With men, as Christians, looking eye to eye, having fellowship, encouraging each other. It's such a different spirit. But Because you can see from verse 21, the consequence of his meeting with those people in no way, shape or form affected his direction or his dynamism or his sense of call. It says he goes on then to Cilicia and Syria, the same trajectory that was in train beforehand, was the same trajectory that he just keeps going. Because he's serving the Lord. But he's serving the Lord in fellowship with other Christians who are doing exactly the same thing. That's the value of commentaries, isn't it? Is that not that they're going to tell you how to understand the Bible, but they're in fellowship with people who've studied and spent time in Scripture. You can have fellowship through their counsel and benefit. And you see, all experience breeds confidence, doesn't it? And the confidence that he had gave him power to do what we must all do. And we read about it there in verse 23. He preached the faith. Not the traditions. Simple, clear, the gospel. And reading verse 23, we can see there is a really strong warning embedded in it. The man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. Phariseeism, this religious carrying on in religion without any personal experience, but just as a tradition, will destroy the church because it destroys personal faith. But verse 24, the very great encouragement is, those who preach Christ from their experience, the Christ that they know and who saved them and that they love and who loves them, brings praise and glory to God, doesn't it? Which is the whole final end of all religion, is that God should be properly, truly loved and worshipped in this world as a testimony through all ages that he is good and that he saves, and he does so through Jesus Christ.